Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to look at a text from that opening in just a moment. I want to first, though, begin by welcoming each of you here and certainly saying it's good to see each of you and to be able to join our voices together and our hearts together in song and in prayer. And the participation of the Lord's Supper is truly a blessing that we ought not take for granted, but ought to appreciate all the more as we live this life. I do want to make mention that there are flyers in the back for our upcoming gospel meeting. I encourage you to take some. If you see that we're running low or out, let me know so that I have time to make more. If you want to hand out a lot of them, let me know before you take a lot of them, because we can make special arrangements so you can have just as many as you want and we'll pass out. But I want to make sure that everyone has a chance to use them and to use them for what they are intended. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 because we'd like to talk about being a Christian. In verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica saying, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, it's interesting to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul writes to a church that came into being in a very difficult place. We're told in the book of Acts that in Thessalonica there was a majority of people who had not only no regard for God, nor his word, nor his messengers, but also there was much violence against Paul and against those with him and against the word that was proclaimed, which is intended to bring salvation to these people. But Paul doesn't address that in our text in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about the relationship that was formed through the preaching of the gospel with these brethren in Thessalonica. And I want us to notice here in this text, he provides us with sort of an outline, a basic outline of what it means to be a Christian. And this isn't going to in any way try to sum up everything that it means to be a Christian. But I want us to think about in broad terms, a Christian is someone who has a past, someone who has a present, and someone who has a future. And that's some of the things that Paul addresses in these verses, verse 9 and verse 10. And so I'd like to think about, in particular, beginning in verse 9, that a Christian has a sinful past. Again, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and notice how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They've turned. A turning is a change that takes place. We also use sometimes in the Bible and in our discussions the idea of conversion. It's a change from one direction to another, from one thing to another, from one person to another. And the reality is that each and every sinner needs to be converted to change the direction, the purpose, and the hope of their life. Because if not, the sinner continues down a path that leads, as Jesus says, straight to destruction, eternal condemnation. And yet we see here that these people were involved in a process of change. They had perhaps for many years been involved in various idolatry, sinful practices, various false religions, and aspects of their lives that separated them in every way from God. And yet, these very same people who were given the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from the mouth of Paul and those who traveled with him, they changed. Not because of Paul himself, not because of some gimmick or trick, not because of some offer that is offered by simply a man or a group of men, but because of the gospel, which is God's power to save. It is this conversion that took place. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is it about a child that allows a person entry into heaven? Well, it's not simply youth. It is, in fact, an innocence, a willingness to listen, a need that for direction, and an opportunity to be with one they've trusted. And so this conversion, this changing, this turning occurred in the lives of these brethren in Thessalonica. Over in John chapter 3, turn there with me, please. John chapter 3, Jesus refers to this experience as a new birth. A new birth. And he uses that imagery because it's pertinent to this relationship that is born out of obedience to the gospel. Jesus refers to this as he speaks to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who came to him by night. And Jesus answered in verse 3 of John 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Earlier he said, unless one is converted, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this idea of change and new birth is, in this case, with this topic, synonymous. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus said to him, well, how? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking, as we all perhaps would initially, in physical terms. But Jesus declares to him, this is not about physical birth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a change that must take place based upon what God has revealed as it appeals to us, as it appeals to our sense of what we need and what is necessary for life. It is that which God has commanded and required of us that allows this new birth. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 and let's get closer to this idea of a new birth. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reveals another analogy that really helps us to understand this transition, this turning or conversion from death to life, from idols to God. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he begins by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He says this transition, this conversion, this turning takes place when we respond in our sins to God for righteousness' sake and for his help in salvation. We are to die to sin, no longer living in it, be buried with Christ, and then be raised to walk in newness of life in the likeness of his resurrection. Doesn't that very much fit the imagery that's presented and commanded by Jesus himself and his apostles when he proclaims that all should be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Paul here describes it as a newness of life. He will later in 2 Corinthians 5:17 say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. These Thessalonian brethren had done that very thing. They heard the gospel proclaimed. They weren't like the rest of those in Thessalonica who acted with antagonism and anger, rejection, rebellion, but they accepted God. They turned to God. They were born anew of water and of the Spirit into newness of life, a new creation, baptized with Christ in their death, raised to life with him. It involves these things of belief. Turn over to John chapter 8 in verse 24. Because Paul did not try to work some magic on their hearts, nor did the Holy Spirit come in and overwhelm them so that they were out of control. The gospel message, which was what was proclaimed, That gospel message which calls upon a person to believe in Jesus. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." It's imperative that these brethren in Thessalonica, who were once idolaters, come to believe in Jesus as God. Now, if Jesus is God, and we believe that wholeheartedly, what will we do? Well, we'll respond to Him as God. We'll act towards Him as His created beings. He, our Master. He, our Lord. And that requires of us that there be a change in our behaviors. Isn't that the very message of the prophets in the Old Testament? Isn't that the very message of John as he is preparing the way for Jesus? Isn't it the very message of Jesus as he walked this earth and proved himself to be sinless? Jesus said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is God? Well, then you repent. You change in keeping with his command, with his desire, with his will. That's exactly why the prophets continued to carry this message, as Paul did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We turn. We're converted. We're changing our heart and our life and our direction from idols and from the lost and from the dying and from the dead to God. And that requires also that we experience a change in our spiritual state, our relationship. And this ties back to what Paul wrote in Romans 6, but I ask you now to turn to Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27. I'm going to remind you that in Romans chapter 6, the apostle talks about our being buried with Christ, a man who is dead in sin, buried in Christ and then raised to walk in that newness of life. Notice here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the apostle speaks of it not as a burial of the dead man, but as putting on Christ. This is the second and only time, other than Romans 6, where we talk about coming into Christ, putting on Christ. And the answer is this: for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when we come to Christ, we must put on Christ. He prescribed it in His gospel message. His prophets proclaimed it. And God be thanked that the Thessalonian people who heard the message proclaimed believed it and responded by repenting of their sins and turning to God in obedience, submitting themselves to baptism. Put on Christ. You see, that's what He's been talking about to them in their letter, reminding them of that change that took place. Colossians chapter 1, notice here in Colossians chapter 1, there is another image of this conversion, of this transition, this turning. Colossians 1, verse 13. He speaks to us about what God has done on His side of this. He says that when we respond to God in obedience, in verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, that blood shed in His death, Romans 6. And we receive what? The forgiveness of our sins. Turn just another page, or perhaps it's even on the same page in chapter 2. Of Christ, in Christ, look at verse 11. It says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." Sounds like that dead man buried in Romans 6, doesn't it? Because that's the same process, the same discussion Paul is having here now with these Colossian brethren. Put off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Buried in Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Buried a dead man, buried as a new creature. This is what he's talking about regarding the Thessalonian brethren. And this is what he's talking about with regards to you as you think about your standing before God. If you are in your sins, God provides you with an opportunity to be free from those sins, to no longer be dead in those sins, to no longer be separated by them, but to in fact be raised to walk in that new life. Just like these Thessalonian brethren, and just like those who are here today who have done this in the past. There is in no way any one of us who should be thinking we're better than another in and of ourselves, because we all have a sinful past. And we make an appeal to you, if you're in your sins yet, that you turn from that, and that you come out of that. And by God's grace and His offer through the gospel of His dear Son, He makes this possible. We don't deny that we have a sinful past. And we don't deny that we can sin still. But we have an advocate. And He wants to be your advocate. We've turned from our sin to God, and we want you to do the same. They turned to God from idols. But let's look back at the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and think about the fact that a Christian has a present purpose. You know, sometimes Christians get the mistaken idea that simply to exist is what this is all about. Well, I've been baptized, now I just sort of carry on until I pass, and then I'm good. But the problem is, that's not the kind of life we've been called to. That's not discipleship. That's not what's best for us, and it's not what accomplishes God's will in the lives of others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, as Paul, guided by the Spirit, speaks to these brethren in Thessalonica, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols." They turned from idols. Now what does it say? To serve the living and true God. They were converted. They were turned. They had been involved in things that others in their community thought were good and fine and maybe even great. But the reality is, what they were serving was not truly going to serve them. In fact, it was going to cost them everything, because they served things that were not living, things that cannot provide for eternity, things that cannot provide beyond tomorrow or the next day. Because what are idols but the dumb, the lifeless? They don't speak. They are, in effect, worthless when measured in eternity. But they turned from all of that to serve the living God, the true God. Where idols are powerless, silent, and worthless, the living and true God is powerful. He speaks, and He is worthy of your attention and of your obedience, of my attention and of my obedience. This is what Jesus made plain to us in His teaching and in His example, isn't it? For not only did He serve God in all that He did, keeping the law perfectly, but also gave acclamation to God that He does this for Him, because of Him. Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And so we follow the example of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a man to live upon this earth as a man. But we pay attention when He speaks to us about this role, this purpose we serve as servants to God. Let's consider, in fact, a key text. Go to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid the talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now our focus is not on this text, but this text ought to get our focus. 2 simple lessons. The servants who were faithful because they used what was given to them were rewarded. The servants who did not use what was given to them that belonged to their master, he was refused. He was sent out. He was ultimately cast into hell, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, brethren, if we are in Christ and we have long since buried our talent and can't even remember that we had a talent, we're in trouble. If we've buried our talent because we want to keep it safe, but we don't want to lose it, we're in trouble. If we think that somebody else can invest our talent for us, we're in trouble. The reality is, these brethren in Thessalonica understood that they turned from serving worthless, lifeless, powerless idols to serving the true and living God, which requires of them that they honor him with their lives. They honor them with their service. They honor him with their obedience. It's just as simple as that. To serve the living and true God. We have that as our present purpose. And if you're not in Christ, you have the opportunity to come out of serving the lifeless idols that cost you and that will cost you ultimately into this relationship with God to a life of purpose that goes beyond this physical existence into eternity. And it's about serving, not being served. Jesus says at one occasion in Matthew chapter 20, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. He appeals to some of us who might have a desire for preeminence. And he said, if you want to be important in this kingdom, you serve. At the day of judgment, the king will answer in Matthew 25, verse 40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it, what? Obeyed. Used your resources. You did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And there's no greater example of this than Jesus Christ himself, who said of himself, I came not to be served, but to serve. And so we have a present purpose. And that present purpose in Christ provides us with a future hope. Again, the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Holy Spirit here reminds us that as God's servants, we're waiting. Now, this is not waiting, twiddling our thumbs, sitting by and doing nothing. This is waiting, meaning we use our time, as he says in the Ephesian letter, redeem it, for the days are evil. This is about being patient and being of service to God and his people. We wait for him to come from heaven, just as the promise made by the two who stood by when Jesus was taken up. As you saw him go, you shall see him return. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And it's rooted. This hope we have that you can have too is rooted in the reality of Jesus and his resurrection. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Paul says in the Roman letter that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power by the power of his resurrection. So we think about the empty tomb. And we think about the declaration of promise and prophecy of God. And we think about the eyewitness testimony that speaks to us about the fact that Jesus is no longer in a tomb. He is no longer or not waiting in Hades, but is in fact alive and well, sitting at the right hand of his Father, whom we serve. And this is exactly why Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, instructs us to remain faithful and discontinue any sin we're involved in. Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6. Therefore, put to death, mortify your members which are on the earth. He gives the examples of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These brethren in Thessalonica were once sons of disobedience. They were facing the wrath of God. And if you are in that same condition, you face that same wrath today. But you see, they escaped that wrath because of the gracious offer of Jesus Christ and the instruction given by the apostle through the gospel to turn from that and to turn to him, a life of purpose and a life with hope. Because Jesus not only helps us to understand that we can escape that judgment that is due our sin, but also, and more importantly, he gives us the hope of eternal life with him in heaven, with God, and with all the righteous. You think about those who have gone before, for all time, who stood right before God in this life and then left this earth because of death. The righteous, according to God, will be there in that final day. Now, we will all be there, according to the letter written by Paul in the Corinthian letter. We'll all be there, but we'll be separated. We'll be divided. The goats and the sheep, the righteous and the wicked. And the reality is that when we live a faithful life, having turned from idols to serve God, a life with purpose and holding on to that hope, we'll have that hope realized when he divides us up and the righteous are allowed entry into the very presence of God forevermore. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." But he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you want to see God? Do you want to see the righteous? Those who have passed? And those who are currently living faithful to him? Well, you can do that very thing. It's within your ability to do. Perhaps you've got to overcome some things. Maybe you've got some difficulties to deal with. Well, you're going to have to deal with those things. You have to count the cost and understand that there are things you're going to have to stop doing. And then there are some things you're going to have to start doing. You're going to have to overcome a matter of will, of self-will versus God's will. But you can do that. And you can do that today. And we stand ready to help you. Please take out your songbook. Don't let the fact that you have a sinful past and present keep you from doing what's right today. Jesus came to deal with that sinful past and to provide you with purpose and hope today. He's ready to do that. Are you? We've all been there. And those of us who are in Christ have obeyed the gospel, which we're asking you to do today. But we're much more than our past. And we want you to have much more than your past as well. Won't you please consider the opportunity and the offer given by God? What you have and what you can do is yours to do now. Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing the song that's been sung.